Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as we're continuing this series in our evening services of Christianity 101, looking at the fundamental basics of Christianity and the basic doctrines, kind of following the Heidelberg Catechism, which we confess in this church. And this evening we think about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And we come to, or rather we would look this evening and hear the words of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as Christians, we confess the doctrine of the Trinity. That is to say that God is one in essence, yet three in person. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and it's absolutely necessary to any credible profession of faith. And yet when we think about the Trinity, there are a couple of things that probably cause us some concern, or have at some point anyway. The first is that this doctrine can be very difficult. We have to admit that. God is one, yet He's three in person. How can that be? One can't be three, three can't be one. Even in our postmodern world, we still believe one is one and three is three. So how can it be? Some of us have probably been very troubled by this doctrine at some point. We've looked for some rational explanation of the Trinity that sort of satisfied the curiosity of our finite minds. And maybe at some point in time, we latched on to one of those illustrations that attempt to explain the Trinity. God is like an egg, and an egg has three parts, shell, yolk, and white. The person thinks, I got it now. Not so fast. Or God is like water. Water can be in three different forms, liquid, solid, as an ice, or steam, and yet it's always water. Or you might have got that book that I had when I was a child, three in one, and it had a picture of an apple on the front and all sorts of heresy unfolded in the inside. The problem with those illustrations, even though they attempt to do something that is good, they attempt to teach, but the problem with those illustrations is that they're very rationalistic. They are attempts at with our finite minds to explain something that cannot be explained that easily. And the problem is that all of those illustrations break down at some point and end up communicating something that is not true. They end up communicating an unbiblical and heretical teaching about the triune God. And so we need to leave those illustrations alone. And we say, well, what illustration is good? Well, I haven't heard one yet. Really, and I would just issue you caution if you say, well, I have one for you, Pastor, after the service. I may not like it. It's better to just explain the Trinity, or rather to define the Trinity. The Trinity ultimately can't be explained by finite, sinful people. But to define the Trinity, there's probably no better definition than simply this. And it may not satisfy the curiosity of our sinful minds, but it's this. God is one in essence. He is three in person. And we want to think about that this evening. Now, again, when we think about the Trinity, it's difficult, and so we might ask questions about it. Well, if this is so difficult, why is it necessary? If we can't understand it, if we can't fully comprehend it, why does a Christian really need to believe it? Does God really care if we get this doctrine wrong? Does it really matter to Him whether or not we say that He's Trinity? As long as a person believes in God and trusts Christ for his or her salvation and loves the Lord, does that person really need to confess the Trinity? The answer is yes. Yes, it does matter to God if we get this wrong. God has told us not to have or worship any other gods but Him alone. And you see, this is the way in which God has revealed Himself in His Word. We may not like it because it doesn't fit into our little categories in our finite minds. But this is how He has revealed Himself. One in essence, three in person. A man would never come up with this doctrine. And yet this is who God is, and it's how He's revealed Himself. And so it's a matter of crucial and essential doctrine. It is a great mystery. Not a contradiction, but a mystery. In the sense that our finite minds can't fully comprehend the incomprehensible God. He is infinite. We are finite. But nevertheless, what that infinite God and incomprehensible God has revealed about Himself, He has accommodated to our finite minds. And what He has revealed, we are commanded to believe. And so, yes, it does matter whether or not we affirm or deny this doctrine. We're commanded to know God and love Him. And this is who God is. There is no other God. He is the eternal God who has revealed Himself as triune, one in essence, three in person. Let's think about this very sublime and mysterious subject this evening by considering three important things. God is one in essence. Secondly, God is three in person. And finally and briefly, the necessity of this doctrine for the Christian life. So in the first place, God is one in essence. That's to say that He is one in His essential being. There's only one God. There are not three gods. We are not tri-theists. There are not many gods. We are not polytheists. There is only one true and living God. This is the God who is revealed in the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with a revelation of God as one. This was important, of course, because Genesis, we remember, was first written to the Israelites who had been in Egypt for some 400 years, and they needed to know how it was they got to Egypt in the first place. Several generations had passed, and revelation was passed on verbally, but there was nothing written. And it was important for them to know and to have in written form how they got to Egypt and why, and who they were as the descendants of Abraham, and who they were as the covenant people of God. And the Lord revealed those things to Moses so that Israel would have a faithful record, an inspired record of who God is and the covenant that He's made with His people. And it was very necessary for Israel to understand that the God who had called them into covenant with Himself was the same God who had made the heavens and the earth. In fact, He's the only God who exists. And as I pointed out last week, it was important for Israel to know that because they had just left a polytheistic culture, the culture of Egypt, where it was believed and taught that there were a whole group of gods, a whole pantheon of deities, gods of different seasons, gods of war and peace, gods of vegetation, of weather, of money, of fertility, each occupying their own little corner of the universe. That was the culture that they had lived in and grown up in. And we have to keep in mind those things. Man being by nature a religious being, who is designed to worship, yet also being fallen and sinful, has a very twisted and distorted interpretation of God's general revelation and nature. So he comes up with ideas like a multitude of gods for every different season and reason of life. And in man's evil and wicked imagination, he begins to make up his own ideas about who he thinks God is and what he is like. And that's why you can go to virtually any culture in the world and you're going to find religion. You're going to find places of worship, temples, churches, all sorts of different religion. Why? Because God, man in the beginning, was made by God to worship God. But it's because of his fallenness, you see, that he misinterprets everything and he ends up worshiping something other than God, even though he may call it God. And it may be the creation. It may be all kinds of little deities he's made. It may be a statue that he's carved out. It may be himself. But being designed to worship and being fallen, he sets his worship upon something that is not God. Sometimes man becomes a pantheist, meaning that he believes that God is in everything, that God does not stand outside the universe, but is the universe. This is what's so popular today. Really, that God is not a sovereign, independent, self-existent being, but that he is in the universe. He's the one force that we can all tap into and feel his love and power and energy. That's what's so common today in our New Age latent culture. It's the new paganism. But at other times, in other places, man didn't become a pantheist, but he became a polytheist, as I said, believing in a whole set of gods. And that's what Egypt was. That's what Israel had been exposed to. And it was so vital that Israel was properly taught and catechized on the truth, that there is only one true and living God who has revealed himself as Yahweh, I am. And he has no junior apprentices. He is, and that's it. And that is why the first article of Israel's confessed faith was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh Elohim. He is one. The Lord is one. That's it. And it was so important to Israel's confession that the Lord made that the very thing, the first thing that opens the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It is important for us to think about that when we come to God in worship or when we come to Him in prayer privately. There's only one God who is one in His essence and essential being. There are not many gods. And there are not different parts of God. You might say, well, I don't worship a bunch of gods. I worship one God. But, you know, it's interesting that we can be prone to think of God as a whole bundle of little deities, each of different attributes in such a way that you end up picking your favorite attribute of God and worshiping that. It is very common sometimes to hear people say, well, I just can't believe in the doctrine of unconditional election because that is not the God of love. That's not my God. And that's very dangerous. That's very idolatrous kind of talk. Because we don't get to say what God is like and what He isn't like. He's already told us. And His attributes that are revealed in His Word are not in conflict with one another. The same God who is love is the same God who is wrath. The same God who is generous to creation, giving all kinds of common blessings, is the same God who will demand payment on the last day for every sin committed against Him. Same God. God is one. And we have to keep that in mind. There is no attribute that is more magnified than another. It's not as if, you know, well, love is the big continent, and then wrath and judgment and all of the omnipotence and omniscience, these are sort of little satellite continents. No. God is one. He is one. And all of those attributes are simply His perfections. We have to keep that in mind. That's who God is. one and the same time, always in every moment, the same God, one in essence. Yet He is also three in person. This is the next thing we want to think about. One thing that needs to be made very clear about Christianity is that while it is a monotheistic religion, in the sense that we worship one God, mono, it can never be lumped together with other monotheistic religions, such as Judaism and Islam. And that's often done today. You hear it in the media all the time. The three great monotheistic faiths, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. And oftentimes the subtle message is that, look, you guys shouldn't be fighting. You know, all this fighting that's been going on for hundreds of years should just stop because you're all worshiping the same God after all. And you see, that's not true. That's not true. Because Christians, Jews, and Muslims do not worship the same God. Christianity affirms and confesses what Judaism and Islam deny about God, namely that He has revealed Himself as triune. And so we're worshiping different gods. If Christianity is to be called a monotheistic religion, well, then it must be distinguished with this qualifier. It is a Trinitarian monotheistic religion. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because we believe that the same God of the Old Testament has revealed Himself most fully in His beloved Son, who is also fully divine and of the same essence as the Father. And we believe what the New Testament teaches about the person and divinity of the Holy Spirit. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, yet one in essence. And that doctrine in no way contradicts what was revealed about the oneness of God in the Old Testament. What was taught in shadowy form in the Old Testament has only been made more clear in the New Testament with the coming of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. As St. Augustine put it, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And when we think about that, when we think about the fact that, well, how come the Trinity isn't as explicit in the Old Testament? Well, we need to remember that God's revelation follows a course of time. He doesn't reveal everything at once. This is a huge problem with the way in which many Christians read their Bibles. We have to keep that in mind, that revelation is progressive from Genesis to Revelation. It follows the history of redemption. And revelation occurs in specific contexts, for specific reasons, with specific intentions and effects. Just as we saw this morning with Jacob's ladder. And then Christ, so long later, 2,000 years later or so, referring to that. There's progress in revelation, you see, within the canon itself. That's important for us to keep in mind if we're to understand who God is and read His Word and what He has revealed. In fact, given the human tendency to make idols, it's easy to imagine that explicit references to the Trinity in Israel's history could very easily have led that nation into polytheism. It wasn't until Christ came in the fullness of time and the Holy Spirit was sent as His witness that distinct, concrete, personal identities could emerge in a way that would not encourage idol worship. Again, it's one of the amazing, most amazing things about Christianity and God's Word. And yet, when we read the Old Testament, we want to keep in mind that we do find shadows of the Trinity throughout. The Israelites had some understanding of this doctrine, albeit vague and shadowy, like many things. For example, we read in the opening verses of Genesis that what? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As we go along in Genesis, we read in Genesis 18 and 19 of Abraham's meeting with the pre-incarnate Son, in which he recognizes this person to be the Lord, and he calls Him Yahweh. And we read many psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that identify the servant of the Lord with the Lord Himself. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's all kinds of shadows in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the prophets, we read over and over again prophecies that speak of more than one person in the Godhead. We read Isaiah 9:6, that famous Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Or we read in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness. So you see this over and over again in the prophets. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, with the coming of the Son incarnate, we see these passages coming into greater light. He's the fulfillment of these things. This is He. He's identified with Yahweh, this man. What was reserved for Yahweh alone in the Old Testament is applied to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, so that we're given greater revelation and an understanding that God is one in essence and three in person. Amazing. This is the God that we're called to know. This is the God that we love, the God we worship, the God who has created you and redeemed you. Amazing. It's what we read over and over again in Scripture. We read the prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, that a voice cries, In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be revealed. And that the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, that the same titles you see for God in the Old Testament, He comes with might, and He will tend His flock like a shepherd, and will gather the lambs in His arms. God Almighty comes clothed in human flesh, in a manger, son of a carpenter. Triune, distinct persons. We see it fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The actions of Yahweh in the Old Testament are described as the very actions of the different persons of the Trinity. The very words of Isaiah are quoted in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and applied to Christ just before His baptism. And think about that baptism in the Gospel of Luke. We read that the Holy Spirit descended on Him, Jesus, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Yeah, we don't like that. It doesn't fit into the pigeonholes in our finite minds. We want to think crazy heretical thoughts about God. No, He's just one person. He's just got three different faces. Face of the Father, face of the Son, face of the Holy Spirit. No. The Father is saying something to the Son and the Holy Spirit is descending upon Him. Okay, well, which one is it that's God that... He is one, and yet these are three distinct persons. Incomprehensible, yet this is what God has revealed, and we're called to believe it. Three persons, yet one in essence. God in three persons so that Jesus could promise in His upper room discourse, there while He was hungry, while He was eating, while He was sweaty, while He was dirty from traveling. When He's there and speaking in John 14 through 16, that He and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the third divine person, who would have the ministry of helping, of comforting, of illuminating and supporting those who belong to the Father, as well as testifying of the person and work of the Son. You see, it is little wonder then that the language of the apostles is always Trinitarian. And so should ours be. The apostles always speak in Trinitarian language. Think of Paul's exhortation in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, he's standing there, he's with the elders from Ephesus, he's at Miletus, he knows he's never going to see these guys again, he's going to be killed, he knows what's going to happen, he's giving them one last commission, because they're just ordinary guys after all, and he's giving them this wonderful block of instruction, Acts 20. And he gets to verse 28 and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." You see, it's right there. It's everywhere. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's in their language. The same is true of the text we read earlier in Ephesians 1. Language is so clearly Trinitarian. One God, yet three in person, each with His own distinct properties and role. That's what the New Testament shows us. The revelation of the New Testament shines upon the passages of the Old Testament so that we understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each to be distinct persons within the Godhead that can enter into relationship with one another. And by the way, what God has in Himself is life. And the love that He experiences within Himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is such that He never needed anything outside of Himself. Never needed to make the world, the universe, or any of us. He has life in Himself. Why did He create us? Not because He needed us. Why did He redeem us? Not because He needed us. Why then? Not even because He was having a midlife crisis and felt like He needed to glorify Himself, but rather simply to manifest His glory. To manifest it. This is the God that we worship. The God we pray to. The God we know. Men often look at this doctrine that the historic Christian church has always upheld and confessed and been more careful in its language as time has gone on because it's been attacked. Men often look at this doctrine and suppose because they cannot comprehend it, because it doesn't seem reasonable to them, that it must not be true. And so sinful men come up with all kinds of heretical ideas about God, such as modalism, that what I said earlier, that teaches that God is just one person with three different faces, different masks. Or Arianism, which teaches that the Son is not eternal and therefore not God. Or adoptionism, which teaches that Jesus was only a man and not God, but had a divine consciousness that came upon Him, a divine self-awareness that came upon Him in His baptism. But you see, all of those teachings are guilty of terrible idolatry and misrepresentation of the true and living God. And they all attack and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, making Him out to be something that He is not and something less than who He truly is. And if we're to worship God rightly and to love Him with our heart, our soul, our mind, then we need to have some right understanding of who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be. And although we cannot know God as He is in His being, because He is infinite and we are finite and He is beyond our comprehension, He has nevertheless clearly revealed Himself as one God, yet in three distinct persons. And because He has revealed Himself in this way as triune, well, we as His creatures and subjects are bound and compelled to believe and love and confess and defend and teach what He has revealed. God is one in essence, three in person. But the last thing I want us to think about this evening as we're considering this great doctrine is the fact that this doctrine is indispensable to the Christian life. You know, a lot of times we can think of doctrine as just, well, okay, that's the teaching. But now where are the imperatives? And really, what does the Trinity have to do with my day-to-day living? What does it have to do with me sitting in traffic tomorrow on the 8 or on the 8:05? Or what does it have to do with me raising my children? Everything. First of all, because this is the God that you speak to. But we need to keep in mind in the first place, I believe, that, as I said before, we've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our identity as Christians begins with the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember what Jesus said to His church, to His apostles, and His great commission to the church in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that should illumine to us how important this doctrine is to Christianity, to the Christian life. God puts His name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on His children, marking them out for inclusion amongst a peculiar and particular people. That alone should tell us how important this doctrine is, that you have been baptized into His name. Your whole identity is found in Him and His people. You belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But reading Ephesians 1, for example, we should also be able to see how important the doctrine of the Trinity is for the Christian life. You know, Paul, he begins his letter by going into this sublime subject. Before he can even say anything about how we are to live as the church, he has to say these things first. We have to start here with who God is and what He has done for us. And reading passages like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see that the blessings we enjoy as Christians are Trinitarian blessings. Each blessing that Paul goes through in this, what's been called by some commentators, the magnificent gateway into this letter, each blessing is explicitly linked to each member of the Trinity. You notice that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right through. It's the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world, who chose us in Christ, knowing what's going to happen, ordaining what's going to happen, and choosing us to be His through the redemption that would come through His Son that would be sent. And again, that's why we can never talk about election apart from Jesus Christ, you see. To do so is deadly. Father and Son involved right there in the doctrine of election. But it's the Father who's given title as chooser, as elector. And He is the one, this is important, He is the one to whom we have been reconciled and by whom we have been adopted. We live in a culture that oftentimes Christians want to speak about their relationship to Jesus. But it's interesting that when you look at the New Testament, it's almost always speaking of our relationship to the Father, that we've been reconciled to the Father, that we have a Father in heaven. When we pray, we've been taught to pray, our Father. And we always see these blessings going out. Every time you have one of these salutations, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's our relationship to the Father. And that should be on our minds every day, from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed. I have a Father in heaven, a Father who knows my name, a Father who chose me before the foundation of the world, a Father who chose me like Jacob, not because of who I am, because after all, I am an unrighteous sinner and deserve none of His love. But a Father who nevertheless, according to His own purpose, sent His Son for me. We have a Father, and our relationship to Him is as Father to children and children to Father. And it's because of the Son that we've been reconciled to the Father. Again, that's why as Christians, we don't merely speak about God in general. You cannot know God as Father apart from Jesus Christ. You can only know God as judge. And a person might say, well, you know, I don't confess Christ as God and Savior, but I love God in general. He's blessed me very much. Look, I have a house, I have a family. And we can say, yes, He has. And all those common blessings He has. He's been very patient with this world. And He will continue to be patient until He sends His Son. But know this, my friend, you are not reconciled to God. In fact, you are His enemy. And you take Him and you show Him in the Bible, because other people are telling Him, oh, we are all children of God. And that's a lie. We can only know God as Father through Jesus Christ by virtue of the only begotten Son, by His perfection. And as Luther said, if you try to find God apart from the Son, apart from Christ, you'll only find the devil. You can't find Him. The only way we can be made right with God is to be clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And really, the Father apart from the Son is very, very scary. It's scary indeed. And that is why the Son, you see, the Son is the object of our faith. We have this relationship with the Father, but we always come back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father for sending Him. Because it was Him, the Son, not the Father or the Holy Spirit, who was incarnate, who was born, blood, placenta and all, who was carried to full term, who grew up as a man, who sweat, who bled and died, who suffered the wrath for us, who was raised again, who has ascended into heaven, who is at the right hand even now, and is now and always shall be and remain in a human body. And He is the one we shall see with our human eyes. He is the object of our faith. We always come back to the person and work of Christ. That's the only way we can know God as our Father. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the person who indwells us now. Again, there's language, I know, it's been popular because of revivalism and because of everything else, to ask Jesus into your heart when there's no verse in the Bible that says that. I understand that's become popular, but you see, it sometimes communicates a false idea. I remember talking to one little boy one time who said, "Jesus is in my heart, get Him out of there." It freaked him out that there was somebody standing inside him. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. And yes, this is sometimes spoken synonymous with the Spirit of Christ, but He is the one. And when we talk about being in Christ, or rather Christ in you, the hope of glory, we're talking about a category that you are no longer in Adam, but you are now in Christ. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been poured out upon the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals you as the down payment and the guarantee of your full inheritance that you will receive on the last day. It's the Holy Spirit who has regenerated you, has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life so that you look upon the Son and you are now reconciled to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit who has created and confirmed faith in you. It's the Holy Spirit who continues to do this process of sanctification in your life to your dying day. It's the Holy Spirit who preserves you and guards you and keeps you in faith. It's the Holy Spirit who does these things. And it's the Holy Spirit who testifies not of Himself, but of the person and work of Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No Trinity, no salvation. Now, there's a bumper sticker. No Trinity, no salvation. Each person in the Godhead has a specific role. And it goes back to that great covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Father gave to the Son the elect, and the Son agreed to be their surety and be their representative, and to do all the things that the Father had said, and to subject Himself to the Father and to come in the fullness of time. And the Holy Spirit then applies all of the benefits that the Son has earned, so that this great plan, eternal plan between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be worked out in time, and that He would receive all the glory and the praise forever and ever. And that's why we hear blessings put upon us, like 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Loved ones, may we delight in this revelation of our God. May we believe what He has revealed, love it, confess it, teach it, defend it. And may the Lord use this doctrine of the Trinity, this revelation of who He is, to continue to conquer and tame us, to humble us, to bring us into submission to Him, and to fill our mouths and our whole lives with praise and worship to His glorious name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we do pray to You through the Son and His perfect work as our mediator. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we give You thanks and praise that You have sent the Son in the fullness of time so that we might be redeemed. Thank You for calling us, regenerating us, raising us to newness of life by Your Holy Spirit, and continuing Your work even as You have justified us by virtue of Christ's righteousness and merit, to continue to sanctify us and preserve us and cause us to persevere throughout this life. Lord, we pray these things to You. We pray them through the name of Christ, our only mediator. Amen.